Good evening, and won't you please turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 of Ezekiel 2 through to verse 3 of chapter 3. It's not a long reading. This is, again, just a standalone message as we consider the calling of a prophet to an apathetic generation, which in many respects mirrors our own. I love to read the Old Testament prophets in this respect, especially because they really do speak into circumstances so much alike unto our own. They're not far removed from us in that respect. They may have lived 2,500+ years ago, but the things that they say, the people that they address, are people like us and saying things that we too in this generation need to hear. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 2. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I have given you, and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would minister to us again through this your word. It is an ancient word. It is one that you have kept for your own purposes and for our good, that we might read it to this day. And we ask that you would bless our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Apathy is a word to describe a general sense of disinterest or indifference, to be uncaring. If you trace it back far enough, you'll find it comes from the word pathos, meaning suffering or feeling, and stated in the negative with the letter A in the beginning, hence a pathos, without feeling. And it sums up the way a great many people view the gospel, view the church, view the Son of God himself. They say, "It's not that I'm anti, it's just that I don't have any feelings on the matter. I don't care. I'm not fazed. I'm unconcerned." Or even more simply stated, "Whatever. Whatever, man. I don't care." Or even more shortly, and this is more of a recent generational change, "Meh." Some of the younger folk here know what I mean. "Meh. Whatever. Apathetic. I don't care." And I, if you've ever worked with the youth, you will have experienced this sort of thing. I've watched bright, enthusiastic 12-year-olds turn into callous, indifferent, apathetic 17-year-olds. I've gone to them like Peter in Acts 2:40, borne witness, exhorted with them to turn back from the path of sin, to listen to the counsel of Scripture, to be saved, and reply, "Yeah, whatever, man, whatever." though it's hardly limited to the youth. I've seen it in adults too, staring at me with dull eyes from across the desk as they sit with complete indifference in the face of truth that has the power to change their lives for God's glory, the power to save their marriage, the power to conquer their sins, the power to turn them from a path of destruction, and they just don't care. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet to a very similar generation to ours. It was a book that's written before, during, and after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of King Babylon. And it's written over a period of 20 years with God pronouncing a judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, judgment on the nations, and hope of spiritual restoration. It's a book that's all about the holiness of God and the grace of God and the wrath of God and the sovereignty of God and the sinner's responsibility to live in the light of these things. And the section that we're looking at right now, right at the beginning of the book, is where we read of how the Lord calls a man by the name of Ezekiel, a priest and the son of a priest, to become a prophet. And the first point we're going to have in this little sermon is simply this: Ezekiel's times. Let's look at how God describes the times that Ezekiel was to live in and minister in his world. He calls it a time of rebellion, verse 3. Something that is picked up again and again. You may have noticed that refrain: a rebellious house, a rebellious house, a rebellious house. It's a time of rebellion. He calls it a time of transgression, that is, of the violation of laws. He calls it a time when people were stubborn and impudent, verse 4. Obstinate children, says another translation. He calls it a time when there was a general unwillingness to listen, verse 5. That was the characteristics of that particular age. And it's useful to keep these divinely given descriptions of this time in mind, because that is God's diagnosis of that age. It's always wise to use biblical terminology to describe human behavior, not to use the world's terminology to describe human behavior. For instance, you know, when we think of the 60s, some people say it was a time of free love. Well, that's the world's description. The Bible's description would be a time of sexual promiscuity or of rebellion. When we talk of people today of having oppositional defiance disorder, the Bible would say, no, they are rebellious. When we talk today of people having an addiction to pornography, the Bible would say, no, they have made an idol of pornography and they're enslaved in bondage to sin. When we talk today of people being short-tempered or having a quick fuse, the Bible would say, no, they have fits of rage, and so on. So using biblical terminology, we have a better assessment of the problem. Yes, of course, there's room in the breadth of the human expressions of language to describe things in different ways, so long as we don't lose sight of the biblical diagnosis. Because if we lose sight of the diagnosis, then we lose sight of the biblical solution as well. And we'd be tempted to apply other ideas, man-made ideas, to sort out what are really issues of the heart. So keeping in mind how God describes this generation using his terminology, how do you think God would describe a generation that says, whatever? A generation that is indifferent to him, indifferent to his warnings, his claims, his promises. How would he describe such a people? Well, he would call it rebellion. He would call it a refusal to listen. He would call it stubbornness, obstinance, impudence. Not necessarily the sort of rebellion that's raising the fist in the face of God, overtly, outwardly defying him, but the sort of rebellion that just ignores him, that just turns from him as if he didn't matter. That's how he describes a whatever attitude towards God. And for that matter, how would he describe a whatever attitude towards other people? A lack of concern for others, of their physical and spiritual well-being. Ezekiel 16:49 captures this quite well, and in the different renderings of the Hebrew, he compares the sins of Judah with the sins of Sodom, and he says that she had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Other translations say, arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, abundant food and careless ease, fullness of bread and an abundance of idleness. That's how he describes an attitude that is uncaring towards one's neighbor, unloving towards one's neighbor. I would call that a picture not just of the 6th century BC when Ezekiel's talking, but also of the 21st century AD, where there is such an abundance of idleness and careless ease that it results in incredible self-centeredness, individualism, rampant maverick behavior that says, I don't need other people. Even amongst Christians who say, I don't need the church. And Christians who go their whole lives without making any attempt to make Christ known because they don't really care for the lost. This is how God would describe a whatever attitude towards others. Unconcerned, an abundance of idleness, careless ease, prosperous ease. And Ephesians 4:17-19 speaks to a different century now, to the first century, and he describes how the attitude was prevalent then as well. The Spirit of Christ is urging Christians in Ephesians 4 not to be like the world around them, and listen to what he says in those verses. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So how does the Lord describe the first century generation? He calls it a generation that has become callous, uncaring, unfeeling, and cold. A generation that lives in the futility of their thinking, the futility of their lives. And why are those people called callous? Why do they live as they do? Why are they apathetic towards the things of God? Because, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. Because, he says, of the ignorance that is within them due to the hardness of their heart. You see a spiritual diagnosis, the hardness of their heart. So when you're talking about a whatever attitude, a callous, unconcerned attitude towards God or others, an uncaring indifference to God's truth, you're not talking about a head problem. You're talking, says Scripture, about a heart problem, a hardness of heart. That's the spiritual diagnosis. It's not that people are insufficiently motivated to care for others. It's that they are spiritually deficient in the core of their being. Either because they're unsaved, or because they live with such prosperous ease, such an abundance of idleness, that they are spiritually atrophied. They've become hard in their heart. Their desire, their will, that is what the Bible means when it talks about the heart. The desire and will is hard. It's no longer soft. It's resistant to God. It's refusing God. There's no inclination for Him, no movement within them that would make them want to call out to Him and give thanks to Him and serve Him with their lives. And God was sending Ezekiel to be a preacher, a messenger of truth to a generation just like that, that did not care to hear it. Truth that was deemed to them to be irrelevant, it was deemed to be too demanding or unhelpful or old-fashioned, you know, you take your pick. The reason for it was their hearts were hard. Just as some here Sunday by Sunday, hard-hearted, uncaring for the truth, not grateful towards God, having no affection, no servant heart that they bring with them to this place, but only a desire to exalt self. having no personal appreciation of the cross, and you don't care about the gospel, and you don't care about the truth. Now we are glad that you come here, that you are with us here, but can you see, will you see that your indifference to Almighty God should be a major cause of concern for you? How can you ignore one that God, that describes himself as a consuming fire? How can you ignore one who has the power to cast body and soul into Hades, into hell? How can you ignore the God who made the heavens and the world around you, who has rained down kindnesses into your life, who has so demonstrated his love and his glory that he entered into the world as a baby, lived and died in agony to save unholy sinners like you? How can you ignore one who has long been calling to you to repent and believe and become his worshiper? Do you see that if you can look at everything around you and everything that is before you in the scriptures, all that he has done, and you can still say, whatever, there's something seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. There's not even logic. Doesn't common sense tell you something is wrong? And if so, if there's the beginnings of a stirring in your heart, then I suggest most seriously that not only do you keep listening tonight, but that later tonight, you go somewhere private and you go down on your knees and you call out to God that he would soften your heart, and you open up John chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of John, and you just read that. And when you finish reading and you read it again, you pray, God, help me to see these things. Help me to feel these things. So that's Ezekiel's times. Next, though, let's look at Ezekiel's calling. How does God tell Ezekiel to engage with his generation? What must Ezekiel do to get through to them? What's the secret, to use that expression? How do you reach the stubborn? How do you break rebellion in the rebellious and hardness in the hard and apathy in the apathetic? How do you reach those that are unconcerned because they have other struggles in their poverty? Or how do you reach those that are unconcerned because they have such riches they feel they need nothing at all? How do you make the uncaring and unfeeling and disinterested to become caring and feeling and disinterested? How do you reach the youth? How do you reach the postmodern? How do you reach the sophisticated? And how do you reach the simple? Now, if you ask a great many so-called experts today, they would say, well, you need the best facilities. You need the most diverse range of vibrant programs. You need the best sound equipment, the clearest visuals, the perfect qualifications, a clear-cut professionalism at every level, that you need to function like a corporation so as to appeal to the educated or the businessman, or you need to function more like a social club to appeal to the young people looking to just have a good time, that you need to have the sleekest looking band playing on cutting edge instruments in order to appeal. And all of this is going on in the churches. How do you break the hardness of heart? They will say, you need to crack the shell using something man-made. Entertain them, attract them, appeal to them at the level of their desires, and then the gospel will work. But that's not what God says to Ezekiel. How must the prophet go to his generation? Riding the fastest war horse, trained in the best of ancient Greece's rhetoric, marshalling a host of witty one-liners to make everyone chuckle, wearing the finest robes, with the temple worship group equipped with the latest ram's horns and tambourines. No, look at verse 4 here. Second part of verse 4. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Verse 7, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. And that's it. That's how Ezekiel faces the spiritual apathy of his time. How do you make the uncaring and unfeeling and disinterested to become caring and feeling and disinterested? How do you reach the youth, the postmodern, the simple, and the sophisticated? You go to them and you say, this is what God says. You go to them with a declaration of God, the truth of Scripture, and then whether they hear you or not, whether they believe you or not, they will at least know what God's Word has to say. And more than that, you give to them that which God has promised to use to break the hardness of the hard-hearted, to change them from being unfeeling into those who now desire Him. Because that is how God is reaching His people, through a message, through His Word. And if that isn't flashy enough for us and sophisticated enough for us and technically proficient enough for us, too bad. It is the means by which God is building and establishing His church. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, listen to how God describes His own word. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is so much more than just another ancient piece of literature. How is it that God is making sinners to feel their sin and call on the one who can save them? By confronting them with the words of this book. Because only the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, applied by the Spirit of Christ, can change the hard-hearted, unfeeling, whatever generation, into God-fearing, Christ-exalting, self-denying worshipers. And it's amazing, isn't it, how far the modern church can stray from this? It's incredible to think what lengths church growth experts will go to find alternative ways to try and make the spiritually dead to become a spiritually alive. You know, I've seen altar calls being finely tuned and orchestrated with music that increases gradually in tempo, increasing at just the right moments to try and pluck the strings of emotion and get a response from the crowd. As if God's Spirit and God's Word weren't enough. As if God had been waiting for 1900 years for the advent of the keyboard and soft lighting so as to provide the perfect ambient edge for effective gospel ministry. But consider again the warning and the encouragement of this text. You shall go to them and say, thus says the Lord. Consider the warning and encouragement of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 following. Listen to these words. He speaks to Timothy saying how Timothy has from childhood been acquainted with the sacred writings, that is the Bible, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Bible is able to make us wise for salvation. He continues though immediately afterwards, all Scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he says, this Bible doesn't just provide you with what you need to know in order to be saved. It doesn't just reach you in there. It is actually the breathed out word of God that accomplishes the will of God, and it is able to equip you for your whole Christian life, providing everything you need in order to live faithfully before Him. So what does he say next? He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Proclaim this word. And he says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, of course, neither Paul nor Ezekiel here is suggesting that a stubborn insistence to live by traditions and patterns of the previous generation is somehow to be equated with godliness, as if to be old-fashioned was to be more Christ-like. Now, you can have just as much reliance on the externals of what is old-fashioned as you can have reliance on the externals of what is new. Like saying the gospel will only work if we wear ties or sing hymns on a church organ and nothing else will do. That's an external reliance. It's not a reliance on the gospel. It's just as ridiculous as saying the gospel will only bear fruit if the average age of your worship team is 22 and you have lights and laser shows to go with it. Ludicrous. Externals. But Paul is reminding us there that the salvation of sinners has always been and will always be through the unfettered, unpolluted declaration of the gospel, which is the word of God. It doesn't need to be made to work. It is the work of God, applied by him. Says Isaiah, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Do you think God is serious about the proclamation of his word? Do you think God is leaving us any room to think that maybe it's going to fail somehow to be effective? Like Ezekiel, our part in this process is merely to bear this word, to go to a callous and unfeeling world and say, thus says the Lord, to live out its truth before them, to reason and persuade them if they are open to its pearls, to pray for their souls. And whether they refuse it or hear it, for this is a rebellious world, they will have heard God's word. Which brings us thirdly to this next point. Ezekiel's temptation. We've seen his times, we've seen his calling. Let's look at his temptation. God is commissioning Ezekiel to be his prophet. In so doing, he warns him about some dangers there. In verse 6 there. Speaks about briars and thorns and scorpions, not literally, of course, but metaphorically describing the sort of resistance that Ezekiel would face for the sake of the word of God. Persecution, some of it severe. Opposition, some of it unrelenting, from the people that he right there with him, from the people that are around him. Yet the real danger to Ezekiel is not the persecution and the opposition. The real danger will be his response to it. The real danger, verse 8, will be to become like those he is trying to reach. To rebel against the way of God and do things his way. To rebel against the commission that God has given to him and seek to do something else instead. To give in to pressure from his peers to become like them, because it's easier than going against the flow. Ezekiel's temptation, still verse 8 there, will be to be afraid of their words. To close his mouth, to fail to complete his ministry. And of course that's a real temptation, because as we're going to find out later on down there in verse 10, the message that he bore was a bitter message, a difficult one. So it was not something that was going to be gladly heard. The temptation would be to give up on this message. It's a temptation that comes to those who labor and pray long for the ministry without seeing any fruit, for those that they are seeking to reach without seeing any response. the temptation to change the message of the gospel, to make it more palatable, to make it more less offensive to others, to abandon biblical truth in favor of something that's going to draw a crowd. And if that happens, then Ezekiel goes from being a faithful servant to a faithless servant. He goes from one who is persevering in the truth to one who has abandoned the truth. Now, let me just tell you something for a moment about Ezekiel, just so you can get a feel for how this temptation might actually have come upon him. Remember what sort of ministry he was going to have and what sort of time that he lived in. He was a priest without a temple, because he had been taken away into exile 11 years before most of the others. And then after the temple was destroyed, he was really without a temple, because not only was he not with it, but he was not actually able to, there was no temple left. So he was a priest without a temple. He was to become a prophet facing severe opposition, briars, thorns, scorpions. He was a Jew cut off from his land, living a good part of his life in exile. He lost his liberty. He saw his people enslaved. He heard of his city destroyed. And if all that wasn't enough, listen to Ezekiel 24:15-18, right in the heart of this perfect storm of tragedy. It says as following, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men." So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. The delight of his eyes, the one thing that kept this struggling, the one thing humanly speaking that kept the struggling, ministering, tempted, abused, tired servant going. The one thing, the delight of his eyes. And the Lord says, "I'm about to take her away. And I'm not even going to let you mourn for her in the way or the cultural way that you would be used to." So I'd like to suggest to you that here was a man who knew something about temptation towards apathy, temptation towards doubt, temptation towards giving up on what God had commanded him to do, to throw in the towel, to embrace self-pity, to say, "Whatever, man, I'm done with this. I give up. I've plugged away for years. I've given it all I can. And I just don't care anymore." Well, wouldn't you face that temptation? "Lord, I've tried and kept on trying, but I just don't see any effort from her side, from his side. They keep paying me evil for good. God, I've been praying about this matter for years, but I'm too tired to pray about it anymore. Prayer's not working. Father, I've been serving this people for years, and they just never stop criticizing. Lord, I've chosen the path of righteousness every time in my job, in my place of employment, but the wicked continue to prosper. God, I'm getting on in years now. I guess I really don't care what happens anymore to the church. Father, my problems are so much bigger than other people's problems. I just can't bring myself to care for them." Can you imagine yourself saying something like that? Ever felt the tug of apathy on your spirit pulling you away from a course that has been set by God? Saying, "Why do I bother? Why should I care? What's the point?" This would be Ezekiel's temptation, to become rebellious, verse 8. To become like those he was sent to. Which brings us to the fourth point, Ezekiel's sustenance. Look at verses 8 following again, and there's this strange imagery of Ezekiel eating a scroll. This is part of a vision. Ezekiel is given a scroll of a book from the hand of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Christ is personally investing in Ezekiel, a fallen human being, a son of man, the words of God himself. And Ezekiel finds when he gets the scroll that it is written front and back with words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of doom. And the fact that it is written on both sides, not just on the inside, means that God has a great deal to say about this unpleasant subject. And of course, the scroll doesn't look particularly appetizing. But God says, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So the Lord is telling Ezekiel to take upon his lips and into his heart the words that he has been given, to feed his belly, verse 3, with the scroll to fill his stomach. And Matthew Henry, in his beautiful gifting for words, puts it like this: "Son of man, eat the scroll, admit this revelation into your understanding, take it. Take the meaning of it. Understand it aright. Admit it into your heart. Apply it and be affected with it. Imprint it on your mind. Ruminate and chew the cud of it. Take it as it is entire and make no difficulty of it. Nay, take pleasure in it as you have in your meat. And let your soul be nourished and strengthened by it. Let your meat and drink, let it be as your meat and drink and as your necessary food. Be full of it as you are of the meat that you have eaten." So God is saying that Ezekiel's life and living must be irrevocably tied to the word. He will not endure without it. His whole ministry is dependent on it. He cannot be faithful apart from it. He is to embrace this message, no matter how bitter it may seem at times, no matter how foolish it might sound to the rebellious nations, no matter how great the opposition, how loud the laughter, how strong the temptations, how difficult the harvest, he is to embrace it in its entirety and take it to himself. So what does Ezekiel do in the vision? He takes the scrolls and he consumes it. And lo and behold, it is as sweet as honey, verse 3. Now again, just remember that this wasn't a time when you can go into fruit and veg with your glass jar and walk up to the vats and pull the plug and fill your jar with honey. If you wanted honey, you had to get it the hard way, through a mouthful of bee stings or something. And honey was one of the sweetest delicacies of that ancient world. There were no bar ones or Cadbury's or Lindor chocolates around there. Honey was it. That was the high thing. That was the thing you gave for Christmas presents when you couldn't think of anything else. The greatest delicacy, the highest delicacy that there was, the sweetest of all, and says the prophet that the scroll full of bitter writings became sweet as honey in his mouth. Not because the subject matter was any less pleasant, and not because Ezekiel was one of those perverse sort of people that takes delight in hell, who seems to get a real kick out of talking about judgment and death and those types of things. No, in fact, look down at verse 14 of chapter 3. You'll see that he left here in bitterness, it says. So he was still burdened with the message that he had and sad because of the message that he had to bring of judgment. But it was sweet in his mouth because Ezekiel's heart had begun to beat as one with God's. Because the rightness of what God was saying in that message had consumed him. And he felt compelled to speak it. Matthew Henry, again, commenting on this verse, says, "If we readily obey even the most difficult commands, we shall find comfort afterwards, which will make up for all the hardships we meet with it in the way of our duty." He says, "Gracious souls can receive those truths of God with great delight, which speak most terror to wicked people." It's also what you see in Jeremiah's case. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel, ministering at the same time. Ezekiel was in exile, and Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at the same period. And he's even been known as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. So you know that he also had a difficult ministry. But listen to Jeremiah 15:15 following. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. So really a cheerful chap at this moment, isn't he? I mean, he's really experiencing a hard time. Next words. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So much so that Jeremiah would later write, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. That's what happens when you embrace wholeheartedly the Word of God. When you eat of it, when you devour it, when you consume it, when you make it your daily bread, your daily compass, it fills and sustains and drives you and brings delight to you in its study. How did Jesus face the temptations? Greater temptations than Ezekiel, for that matter, from a greater foe, the devil. He met them with the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How is it that the disciples, the apostles, sent forth by Christ, would endure persecution and hardship for the sake of Christ? Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Jesus saw that the means by which the disciples would endure great hardship, the means by which they would become more Christ-like, would be this sweet as honey word. How is it that all Christians will endure the Christian life, putting to death the selfish and wicked inclinations that arise from within us, that war against our souls? Ephesians 6:13. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, he speaks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you will find that those Christians who read and study and pray through their Bible with all sincerity and a desire to grow and understand and are disciplined to their life are also those that are most concerned for the glory of God and the good of their fellow man. The least likely to be apathetic in his service, the least likely to be walking in rebellion. And you will find that those Christians who neglect the words of the scroll, who do not eat of the bread of life, are those most often that are totally spiritually apathetic, being far more concerned with Xbox or TV series or sports or social programs than they are with the kingdom of God. Having no hunger for him, they do not desire him really, they have no appetite for it. If Ezekiel was to be faithful, if Ezekiel was to avoid being swallowed up into the world in which he ministered, he had to eat what God gave him. He had to have a steady diet of truth in a world of lies. If we are to avoid becoming like the world that we live in, if we are to reach the apathetic, those who just don't care, we too need a steady diet of truth in a world of lies. Each day they are swarming upon us, pressing upon us, distractions and temptations. Some of them that are good things in and of themselves. And it's easy to become so enamored by it, so in love with those things, that we become wholly numb to the spiritual realities that people are dying without Christ. To become so caught up with paying the bond or finishing the studies or pursuing the spouse or planning for the future that we do not attentively listen to the words of the prophets. We become stubborn. We become self-justifying in the face of His commands. We become apathetic. We become bored. But take up the Word of God. And take it like a starving man takes up bread. Taste and see. Ask and receive. Seek and find. It will be as sweet to you as honey. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have this word. We neglect this word. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would increase in us a sense of our starving need of this word, that we would take it upon ourselves. Take it to ourselves, Lord, as we go to a world that is lost in its lack of concern for yourself and for your kingdom. And that, Lord, we would present it to them, that we would present to them the foolishness of the cross, that in it the wisdom of God might be revealed. Help us, Father, in our disciplines, whatever form they may take of studying your word, whenever we may do that. Help us, Father, not to forsake it, remembering that it is able to make us not only wise for salvation, but to equip us for this life that you have set us in. Help those of us who minister in some way or teach or proclaim it in any way to preach the word and not to give in to the temptation to tickle people's ears with those things which are not true. And Lord, as we go from this place, we ask that you would give to us precise and exact opportunities to do these things. Forgive us, Lord, when we have cowered away from them and not taken them when you have brought them in our path. But we ask that this week, Lord, you would open up some avenue of gospel witness for every person here, more than one. Lord, if we are dull in seeing it, if we are slow to understand, make it obvious to us that we might in that moment proclaim the word of Christ. And then whether they refuse or whether they believe it, they will know that the word has been spoken. Amen. I think it appropriate that I end with the words of Christ in his prayer once again. He says, I have given them, that is us, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Amen.